Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg, and we are live. I know that we the switchboards are not all lit up because probably people are waiting to find out if we're live today. This is the 4th of July. Many things that are usually open are closed on 4th of July, and many programs, I know some of the podcasts I like to listen to, have closed down for 4th of July. We don't do that when we don't have to, and we're fortunate to have our technician in the studio today. So I was asked if I would do a live show, and I said, of course. So we are live as usual today, which means you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you disagree with the host and want to say so, feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today comes from Switzerland, where I presume they do not celebrate the 4th of July. And Ian, it's good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. No, 1st of August.
1st of August.
It's,
okay.
Swiss National Day.
All right.
Question. When you were a young man, Steve, and first looking for the wife that God had in mind for you, you laid what would turn out to be 7 fleeces before the Lord in regard to a woman in your church that you found attractive. And my 2 questions pertain to that story, but perhaps you would care to relate the story to your audience first.
Sure. Yeah, I was very new in things of, divine guidance, I was 16 years old. I might have been 17 by this time. But, I'd been raised a Baptist. We were not raised with ideas necessarily, at least I was not, of God speaking to you or God guiding you about things. This was something I kind of became, conscious of. At the time that I was filled with the Spirit, and I was among people who believed in that kind of thing. So I thought, well, you know, when you're young and you want to stay sexually pure, you think, well, you're going to want to be married. And it wasn't a girl in my church. It was a girl going to a Bible study. I was teaching in my senior year a high school Bible study at lunchtime. And she was a young woman who was there, very, as you said, she was attractive, she was quiet, seemed very sweet, and seemed very devoted to coming to Bible studies. And so I was definitely interested in her, but I had no confidence with women. The truth is, I never have had much confidence with women, and I had far less then than I've acquired when I got older. And so I didn't want to approach her and experience rejection necessarily, and I didn't want to approach her if it wasn't the will of God. So not knowing very much about how to discover the will of God in such matters, I was just remembering how Gideon had laid out a fleece for God to confirm God's will. He put a sheep's fleece, a sheepskin, out at night and asked God to cause, if it was his will, you know, the thing he was concerned about, that the next morning it would be, the fleece would be wet and the ground around it would be dry, so the dew would only fall on the fleece. It turned out to be that way, and then he was still not sure, so he put out another fleece, kind of the opposite, and it worked out that way, so he knew God was speaking to him. Well, I put out a fleece, and I don't remember what it was. We're talking, 60 years ago now. Excuse me, 50 years ago now, still a very long time ago. I can't remember what the fleece was, but whatever it was, I wanted to make sure it was something that would not be likely to happen by chance. I wanted to make sure this was something that God was doing and not coincidence. And whatever it was, it came out affirmative. So I was encouraged, but I was still not sure. I just thought, well, it doesn't seem like that'd be a coincidence, but I want to make sure. So I put out another fleece. And I don't remember what any of these were, but they were things that I was pretty sure would not happen without some kind of divine providence. And it happened. And I was still so unsure of myself that I put out another and another and another, and they all came up positive. two thumbs up. And there were seven of them. Seven altogether.
What are the chances of that?
Well, it doesn't seem... It seemed at the time there were no chances of that unless God was...
Even the first one.
Yeah. And so, anyway, so I after that I felt like I had the confidence to approach her, but I didn't... I had no... We'd never really spoken. You know, this is silly. I wouldn't do this today. I was quite young. But I went and told her quite meekly that it might be that we should, you know, get together. And she said, the only problem is I'm not in love with you. And I said, well, that's okay if you're not in love with me. Just, you know, if God wants you to be in love with me, then he can change your heart. I'll just wait on that. And so, like, a couple of days later, she came back to me and said, you know, I am in love with you. So I thought, well, that looks like that confirmed it, too. I mean, that wasn't even a fleece. But as it turned out, we went out together a few times. And then her parents, who were very anti-Christian, you know, they told her she couldn't see me. And they didn't want her seeing me at school. She was a grade behind me, so we didn't have any classes together. But even they took her to school, dropped her off, picked her up afterwards, did everything they could to make sure that we wouldn't have any contact. I even went to their home and knocked on their door once, and her parents answered, and they went to her and said, it's the guy from Jesus, you know. And anyway, it just didn't, it was something that they did everything they could to prevent it. They wouldn't let her talk on the phone. Right, so the only time I actually saw her was at the lunchtime Bible studies, and we didn't talk there. I was teaching a group of people, and it was not a personal interaction. So we really had almost no personal interaction. And eventually, she stopped coming to the studies, and we didn't have any overlap in our where we were. I later heard that she had, you know, left the faith, and when she got out of school, she moved in with a guy, and so forth. So I just figured, well, I guess that I must have heard God wrong. And that'd be my position today, although I guess one could take another view and say I heard God right and it was his will, but she, you know, she didn't do it, but she, you know, she has to hear him too. I don't have any real lessons to learn from that except to not trust in, you know, not trust in fleeces and signs and things like that. Again, I was very young at the time and I was very new to the whole things of the Spirit of God, so I thought, that was just a lesson for me to learn, not to make too many assumptions based on
concluded it then that there are other forces at work in the world which are also able to pull off these coincidences. Would you say you still feel that way?
Well, I don't have any solid opinion about the thing. I remember it, I relate it as it happened. And I don't know, I don't place any real interpretation on it. Maybe I should, but I don't know if I have enough information to do so. I mean, I would say either it wasn't God that did it, or maybe it was, and she just, you know, she had the same responsibility I did to follow God and whatever. I mean, I don't recommend that way of choosing a mate.
No, that wasn't the line I was, the road I was going down in the question. It was more about what was causing these fleeces to be answered.
Yeah.
You've talked about other forces. Well, what other forces are there other than demonic?
Well, there are demonic forces, and whether they would do that or not, I cannot say. You know, I'm not sure why demons would have a particular interest in directing me to that girl if, you know, she was, after all, a Christian girl. I mean, I don't think there's a, I don't think the demons had any particular special interest in who I would see. I mean, if I had never approached her, and it was these fleeces that encouraged me to do it, but let's just take the theory the demons did this. Okay, so then they did these fleeces to get me to approach her. Okay, that means it was important for them for me to do so. But what if I had not? Nothing would have turned out differently, you know. I mean, we still didn't end it together. So, you know, I either have to say there's nothing supernatural in that whole story, which is possible. I'm certainly willing to accept that as a thesis. Or there was something supernatural, probably God rather than Satan, but, you know, people have to line up with God. Maybe, mm-hmm. Maybe I was.
So generally speaking, you would rather rule out the nefarious influence on the whole affair.
Well, I certainly do not rule out the existence of nefarious demonic influence.
No, I know you don't. But if I'm talking about that particular.
Yeah, I'm just
instance.
Not seeing that particular guidance would have been of interest one way or the other to any demonic forces.
Right.
Unless you're just trying to make me look ridiculous, which, of course, in some respects it does.
Yeah. You mean me bringing it up now all these years later?
Well, I brought it up. I brought it up
myself.
You look
ridiculous. I didn't mean to.
Yeah, the reason you know about it is because I've mentioned it in lectures, and you've heard those lectures. Yeah.
Yeah, it kind of rather alarmed me when I heard it in one of your lectures, because it made me wonder whether my own apparent guidances could likewise be wide of the mark. I don't doubt the enemy is capable of pulling off coincidences that have happened in my own life, which I've taken as guidance. But I've never laid down a fleece and never sought guidance in that manner. And the guidances that I've taken, set a lot of store by, have often involved scripture. Then again, so has the devil used scripture.
Right. Well, we'd have to look at each case by case to know exactly what's likely to be the explanation in any given instance. But I would say that when it comes to guidance, signs and fleeces and things like that are certainly not the first place you want to look. I would say, and maybe not at all, although I do believe that part of God's guidance in your life is the opening of doors. Now, that's not the same thing as doing strange coincidental things necessarily. I mean, God may want you to go to a certain school, and you'll find out because the door opens. That is, it's the only school that accepts your application. Okay, so you can proceed. But, you know, even where there's open doors, we should always be praying that God's will would be done and not ours, and leaving the matter in God's hands that he can, even if we're mistaking an open door for an indication of his will, he won't let us go through that door if it's an honest mistake we're making, you know. But the issue of personal divine guidance is, I'll tell you, as I've gotten older and I think wiser, when it comes to, for example, finding a mate, I think looking for someone that's very compatible with you, the same way that you would do if you weren't a Christian. The difference is that the compatibility of your spiritual convictions would be one of the main issues. But I think anyone, Christian or non-Christian, when choosing to get married, probably the wisest thing they can do is, first of all, consider, is this person really very compatible with me? Another thing is, does the family approve? Not that you can't ever marry someone without the family's approval, but you know, if you're young, I know you're not as young as I was, but if you're young and you're interested in a young girl, I really think that it's proper for a Christian to go through the approval of the parents, which I certainly did not have in her case. And maybe that should have been a fleece I should have put out, because that one came out negative. So, you know, when you're getting that complicated about divine guidance as I was, I think there's too many things that can probably go wrong. But I think being guided by God and by his Holy Spirit, generally speaking, is not so supernatural. Not that it can't be. I mean, when Paul wanted to go into Bithynia and the Holy Spirit forbade him, and he wanted to go into Asia and the Holy Spirit forbade him, those were cases where I don't know what led him to make the decision initially to try to go into Bithynia or Asia. He obviously thought that was where God wanted him to go, but he obviously didn't have any supernatural guidance either. It was only after he began that God stopped him and said, nope, that's not it. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, then God did give him supernatural guidance. God gave him a dream about the man in Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And that was the guidance. That was a supernatural form of guidance. But we have to assume that the first two times that Paul started, he did what perhaps we might argue he was accustomed to doing, making decisions, hoping it was the Holy Spirit, based on, you know, factors that anyone would make decisions on, and trusting that God would block it if it's the wrong move, which is what God did in those cases. But I think that the Christian's decisions are best made through a combination of, you know, what the Bible says first. You don't want to decide anything that's contrary to Scripture. Secondly, what is wise. Marrying somebody who's wildly incompatible with you, even if they're a Christian, is not wise. And then, you know, last of all, if you have dreams, visions, you know, miracles, those kinds of things, that would be the last thing. And frankly, that's the least common thing, because in the Bible, having dreams and visions and such is pretty extraordinary. Usually prophets and apostles are the ones who have them. And when other people have them, we don't have any reason to believe they had them regularly. So I would say that most of the decisions people make, you know, when you read the Old Testament or the New, you read about Priscilla and Aquila as a couple. You read about other couples that are named. Peter had a wife and so forth. We have no evidence that these couples became couples because there was some divine revelation given to them before they were married that they should marry. In all likelihood, they went through the ordinary conventions of their society to find a mate and got married, you know, and then the will of God is for them to behave godly and properly in that role. Anyway, we talked a long time, Ian. I've got my lines full. I need to take
Okay, let you get on. Nice talking, Steve.
Hey, it's good to hear your voice again. God bless you.
Thanks. You too. God bless
Bye
you
now.
Too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Lucy from Bain, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Oh, Blaine. Hi, Steve. Hey. Yeah, from Blaine. Thanks. Hi. When Jesus said that he would build the temple in 3 days, I was assuming that it was the resurrection that would happen in 3 days. But in reading, it says it goes from Friday evening to Sunday. So that's not the 3 days. So what's the relation there?
Yeah. Well, in John chapter 2, when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he clearly was talking about his resurrection. We're told that. He was speaking of the temple of his body. So if they destroyed it, he would raise it up in 3 days. That is a reference to his resurrection. But that's not the only time he spoke about his death and resurrection in terms of 3 days. In fact, that was one of the more veiled references to it. But he said it very boldly and plainly 3 times to the apostles in private conference with them. He said, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, and he'll be delivered over to the hands of the chief priests, and they will kill him, and he'll be crucified, and 3 days later he'll rise again. He'll rise on the third day. And of course, Paul, long after the event, certainly knowing what days Jesus had been dead and so forth, because he's writing maybe close to 20 years later, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and he rose again on the third day. So that he rose on the third day is what the Bible says, both before, when Jesus is predicting it, and afterward, when the apostles recollect it. So I guess what you're trying to figure out is, how do you fit that many days into a crucifixion that occurred on Friday and a resurrection that occurred on Sunday? Well, if we say he was going to rise on the third day, which is what he said numerous times, that's the term he usually used. Now, not in the passage you mentioned. He said, in 3 days I will rise it up, in John 2. But when he spoke to the disciples, he said, on the third day. Well, if he was buried on Friday and he was still buried on Saturday, that's the second day, and then he rose on the third day, well, Sunday would be the third day, so he'd be rising on the third day. What he wouldn't be doing is cramming 3 days and 3 nights in between his death and his resurrection. Now, there's one passage, and only one, where Jesus spoke of it in those terms, and that's in Matthew 12:40. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Actually, Jesus said in the belly of the whale. But the point is, he said 3 days and 3 nights. And, you know, that's what gives people problems. If we simply have Jesus dying on Friday and rising Sunday, that is certainly the third day. Sunday is the third day. And that is the term that is used repeatedly. Repeatedly, Jesus said, I'm going to rise on the third day. Paul retrospectively says he rose on the third day. And that would fit best if he died on Friday and rose on Sunday. That's the third day after his death. And now, if he had been literally 3 days and three nights in the tomb before he rose, then he'd have to rise on the fourth day, because you've got a full 3 days and three nights, a day and a night three times. Well, after that's over, you're on the fourth day by then. So he'd be rising on the fourth day. And therefore, not everyone, but many scholars believe, and I take this view myself. I don't regard myself a scholar, but it is a scholarly view, and one that I think makes sense, that a day and a night is being used idiomatically there. We know that the Jews spoke that way. When they spoke of a series of days, they would include as a complete day, or a complete day and night even in their speech, a portion of a day at the beginning or at the end, or both. So a period like Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, which really involves only one full 24-hour day and portions of a day at the beginning and at the end, they would call that 3 days and three nights. That's just a very Jewish way to speak. Now, I know many people who take a different view, and they would say, well, no, he was crucified on Thursday, and therefore he was 3 days and three nights. He was Thursday and Thursday night, Friday and Friday night, Saturday and Saturday night, and he rose on Sunday. So that's 3 days and three nights if he was crucified on Thursday. And I know others who've argued for him being crucified on Wednesday, and they would say he rose Saturday night, and it's just that the Sunday morning they discovered the tomb empty. But these different explanations having his crucifixion either on Wednesday or Thursday usually are seeking to accommodate this 3 days and three nights in a literal sense. But they seem to then sacrifice the idea that Jesus rose on the third day, because, again, as I said, after 3 days and three nights is going to be the fourth day. So I think that since the Bible repeatedly says he rose on the third day, that the one instance where he says 3 days and three nights is a case of him using the typical Jewish idiom and really meaning portions of 3 days and not really intending for us to understand him to mean literally 72 hours. All right. Let's talk to Laura from Sacramento, California. Laura, welcome.
Hi, thank you, Steve. I wanted to ask a question about the scripture where Jesus says that until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wanted to hear your interpretation of what Jesus meant by that.
Okay, Jesus is speaking in terms of people entering the kingdom of God, which he was calling people to do at that time. The kingdom of God is not where you enter after you die. It's what you enter when you become a disciple. When you're born again, you enter the kingdom of God. And yet, there's tremendous opposition to that. This is a warfare. There's the kingdom of darkness opposed to the kingdom of God, and strongly resisting anybody coming into the kingdom of God, or even the continuing existence of the kingdom of God. Satan was very concerned to stop this. Now, Jesus, I think, is referring to the fact that Herod had arrested John, and he says, well, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God is suffering violence, meaning the enemy is coming against the kingdom in a violent way. And we said the violent enter it by force. The word violent there in the Greek is triambuo, which means a forceful one, somebody who's forceful. That if you're going to be resist, if the devil's going to resist you, you're going to have to meet his resistance with some determination on your own part. You're going to have to be determined to force your way in. Now, what's interesting is there's a parallel statement to that in Luke 16:16. And there, the statement, the violent take by force, is worded a little differently. In Luke 16:16, Jesus said, all men press into it. So he's again talking about the need for those who would enter the kingdom. They're going to have to press in. There's going to be resistance. They're going to have resistance from their own carnality, wanting to not do that. They're going to have resistance from their non-Christian friends and families. The enemy's going to try to do all he can to dissuade them. But it says in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So pressing in is what he's referring to, the need for those who want to be part of the kingdom of God. You want to come into Christ's kingdom, then you're going to have to, you won't just be strolling in. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be persecution. You're going to have to want it. You're going to have to want to be in there and be as determined to be in there as the enemy is determined to keep you out of there. And you can enter. The devil can't stop you if you're determined. But if you're half-hearted, well, you're not going to make it. You're not going to be in there. Anyway, that's how I understand that passage. I appreciate you asking. We have to take a break at this point, and we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We are live, even though it's the 4th of July where I'm working today. If we could call this work, I don't really. It's, to me, it's mere pleasure. And I hope you'll take advantage of this opportunity to call in the next half hour if you have questions about the Bible. The Narrow Path is listener supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from our website. We do have a $50,000 matching grant offer. If you want to donate up to that amount, that'll be double. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or write to us, and I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a disagreement with the host and you want to talk about that on the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, 844-484-5737. And I do want to let you know that the first week of each month, there's a number of things we do that we don't do any other weeks of the month. One of those is on the Wednesday of the first week of the month. We have a Zoom meeting that's coming up day after tomorrow in the evening. Open to anybody. It's a Q&A time where we can kind of look at each other in the face and talk and do the same kind of thing we do here for a little longer. It's not limited to an hour, although it's generally only about an hour and a half or two at the most. But you're welcome to join us for that Zoom meeting this Wednesday. It's at 7 o'clock Pacific time, but we have people join us from other countries and other parts of the country, so obviously you have to make the adjustment to your time zone. 7 o'clock Pacific time, Wednesday night. If you're interested in joining us, the login for the Zoom meeting is posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements. All right, let's go back to the phones and talk to, looks like, Denise from Sacramento, California. Hi, Denise.
Hello, Steve. Happy Independence Day to you.
Thank you.
I wanted to say I appreciate so very much your ministry, the website, your books, and everything that you do. Thank you. God bless you for that. My question today is about the prophets. What you think, your take on the modern-day prophets? For example, Graham Cook is one that seems to pop up quite often. I understand the role of prophets. I sort of understand the role of prophets, you know, in Bible times. But could you, you know, clarify that or, you know,
expand upon that? Yeah, I believe that the gifts of the Spirit continue to be available to the church throughout the age of the church. I'm not sure all the offices do. For example, there is a gift of prophecy by which the Holy Spirit speaks through a Christian to other people, to other Christians generally. Paul said this edifies the church, and that they speak to edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He said such people should, you know, speak, you know, when they have a chance, but only two or three of them in the church, and they, and people should judge what they say while they're speaking. So it's a regulated gift that has to be part of, you know, the, it's supposed to be part of the worship service, if somebody has something to say that's prophetic. Now, that there would always be someone there to speak prophetically is not stated. And the fact that God can speak through somebody in that way, which is, I take to be the gift of prophecy, does not mean that the person who is speaking that way is always going to be recognized as a prophet. I say that because when Paul is talking in Ephesians 4 about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, he's talking not of, strictly speaking, just activities, but of persons who hold an office. For example, apostle is not an activity. Apostle is an office held in the church. And the other things, too, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, these things are offices. Now, when I say offices, I'm not buying into the institutional church idea of political offices and ranks and things like that. I'm just saying the word office would be in a position. It's something that, as the Holy Spirit has organized, you know, the people of God into, you know, congregations, that there are people who hold certain roles. Most churches, I don't think, have the advantage of having an apostle, and they may not have the advantage of having a prophet. And I'm even open to the possibility, and I'll tell you why in a moment, that even though I believe that prophecy as a gift may continue, I'm open to the possibility that there are no offices of prophets today. Now, let me give you some justification for that. Paul mentions five offices there: apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, we all recognize evangelists and pastors and teachers exist, and no one's ever suggested any reason why they should ever cease. But there are some who believe that the term apostle and prophet refers to offices that are not perpetual, but that the, and the reason for that is because Paul has two chapters earlier in Ephesians 2 said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, depending on whether he means the local church or the global church, I would say this. In Ephesians, he's almost always talking about the global church. In some other epistles, he talks about local church life. But Ephesians is basically an epistle about the church, the global church, the body of Christ. And he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, he doesn't say built on the foundation of the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, but that, perhaps it's because the foundation is the first part of the building to be laid. You lay the foundation, and then once that foundation is properly laid, it is built upon by other gifts. So one could argue that the office of apostle and the office of prophet was for the foundation of the church to be laid. They are the foundation. And then for the next, you know, centuries after that, the church was built on that foundation by evangelists and pastors and teachers. And there's those who bring in new converts and who nurture them and disciple them. But that the foundations of the church were established by the apostles themselves and the prophets. Now, I'm not insisting that there can't be an apostle or prophet today. I just don't. Here's another reason I say this possibility that they don't exist anymore. And that is because about 50 years ago, in 1970, well, 52 years ago now, I entered the ministry. And in those 50-something years, I have traveled around the world multiple times. I've spoken multiple times on every continent, and generally speaking, in charismatic circles. Now, the reason I mention that is that if you get to know me, I might not seem very much like a charismatic, because I don't push, you know, any of the specific gifts, or I certainly don't push speaking in tongues and stuff like that. But I believe in the gifts. I mean, a charismatic is someone who believes in the gifts of the Spirit. And so I've been in circles where they do practice the gifts of the Spirit almost the entirety of that 50-something years around the world. So I've been where you might hope to find prophets if they are around. I mean, no one's going to recognize prophets before charismatic people do, because other people who aren't charismatic don't even believe in the gift of prophecy for today. So here, I've had half a century of broad global exposure to the charismatic movement. And I've, in that time, I have encountered numerous people who are either, I'm told, either by them or by their followers, that they are an apostle or a prophet. And since I like to be an open-minded fellow, I have not ruled that out simply on the grounds that that can't be so. But as I've examined the ministries of those people, I just have to say, I think the label is being misapplied. I think that they're trying to be something that there's no evidence that they are. Now, I've heard people prophesy, and I have to say I've heard what I consider to be very legitimate prophecies. I believe there are legitimate prophecies. In fact, some I've never prophesied, but some prophecies that have been given to me by others have definitely come true and bore witness to my spirit at the time that I heard them. So I'm not somebody who doesn't believe in prophecies, but I've also heard a lot of gobbledygook prophecies. I mean, Paul, it's not for no reason that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Do not despise prophecies." You know, if you're in charismatic circles long enough and you hear the kinds of things you hear, you might tend to get cynical and begin to despise prophecies. I don't despise prophecies, but I test prophecies. And I will say when someone claims to be an apostle or a prophet, I definitely test that too, because those things actually have a definition. And honestly, by, you know, in being in the places around the world where these people are claimed to exist, and even being somewhat open-minded to the possibility that they do exist, I have not really been able to be persuaded that anyone I've ever met who claimed to be an apostle or prophet really is. Now, I'm not here to, you know, just debunk them. I'm just saying if there are apostles and prophets, I'm not sure where they are. And it seems to me that an apostle or a prophet would be such an important person that God would make them rather visible for the benefit of the body of Christ. And so, while I can't claim that, you know, something doesn't exist just because I've never encountered it, I do lean toward the view that the apostles and prophets, as Paul said, were the foundational ministries, and that their ministries are built upon by those who evangelize and teach and nurture the church since then. So I could be wrong, and I would not be embarrassed if I was shown to be wrong. I'm open-minded. But just as somebody, an old man with a lot of experience in charismatic circles and a lot of knowledge of the Bible, I would say I'm not seeing any necessity of recognizing prophets and apostles today. Now, I know there's people out there, you probably find them on the Internet mostly these days, who are called prophets, and they make all kinds of prophecies. Some of these, a great number of them, prophesied that Donald Trump was going to win the last election. A few of them are still saying, yeah, and he did, so we didn't falsely prophesy. But most of them were actually prophesying that he would be sitting as the next president, and they were wrong. And many of them, thankfully, have had the honesty to say, sorry, I repent, I falsely prophesied. Others have not been that honest and or that humble, and they still are holding to their guns. So, I mean, this is the kind of thing I've seen many, many times. I lived in Oregon for a while. There's a guy there who he had a home group, and he was regarded by himself and his followers as a prophet. And, you know, he would come over to my house and try to give me prophecies. I didn't take him seriously, not because I can't take prophecy seriously, but because I knew that he had gone down to Los Angeles during a Foursquare convention down there and had prophesied that during the convention, Los Angeles was going to be destroyed by an earthquake. Well, it wasn't. Those of you who have lived, you know, at least since the 80s know that there's been no time in that period of time that Los Angeles had been destroyed in an earthquake. So the guy was wrong. The thing is, he never apologized. He never admitted he was wrong. He just, you know, he just kind of went back up to Oregon where he lived to his group and kept going. Now, in other words, if someone can falsely prophesy and not even admit that they did, and that's an awful lot of people. A lot of people who call themselves prophets do that. Maybe all of them. I'm not sure. Maybe all of them do. Then I'm not gonna give them any credibility as prophets at all.
That helps. That definitely helps. I'm of a like mind. I've been charismatic since I'm the same age as you. And I've been in charismatic circles and around it. There just seemed to be an effort to cultivate the prophetic ministries, which is, I said, this is something I need to ask Steve about.
Yeah, well, there was that movement.
Yeah, there's leeriness on my partner's part. And so, yeah.
In the late 80s and the early 90s, there was what was called the prophetic movement, which had its center, I think, in Kansas City, at what was then the Vineyard Church in Kansas City. Now, Vineyard distanced themselves from it eventually, and it just became IHOP, the church did, I think. And there were quite a few guys who had names for themselves. Paul Kane was certainly one of them, and quite a few others whose names became prestigious in the movement. And they had a school of prophets there, and they're trying to raise prophets. I'm not sure, but I think that, you know, in Reading, that might be going on too at the Bethel movement. I'm not sure, but prophecy in the Bible is never something that was someone's trained to do. A prophet prophesied because the Spirit of God came upon him, and like Jeremiah said, you know, who can but speak? You know, if the word of the Lord comes on you, who cannot speak it? I don't think prophecy was something you went to school to learn, and the fact that a movement begins to try to multiply prophets for the body of Christ by having a school for them, I think is going to raise up more false prophets. I don't think they're going to make the church healthier by giving people the impression that they are prophets because they've been through a prophetic school and got a diploma. I don't regard that to be how true prophets are generated. Denise, I need to take another call, but I appreciate yours. Thanks for joining us. We're going to talk next to Dana Lou from Mount Lake Terrace in Washington. Dana Lou, welcome.
Yes, hello. I'm so happy to talk to you. I couldn't help but call you when you mentioned the laying of the fleece, because this is how the Lord guided me. My story briefly was that I was 23, I was teaching school. When I was 15, I felt the call to be, I wanted always to be a missionary. I just felt the call. I went to a big service and they were talking about missionary work. And I felt that's what I wanted to be in my life. So, but my parents wanted me to go into teaching. And I thought, well, as a teacher, I could be a teacher in the mission field. So I went into teaching. They didn't really relish the idea of me being a missionary. But anyway, then when I was after college and I was teaching and so forth, I met a man at a prayer meeting at our pastor's home. And he was a young man, and he was going to go to Japan as a missionary. And I thought, that's interesting. He was about a year or two older than I. And we sort of got acquainted, and we shared our thoughts. And so to make a long story short, we became quite friendly, and we got sort of, because we shared the same goal, the same to take the gospel to some country, and he was going to go to Japan. China was closed at that time. My original call was to China. But anyway, the time came that I had a little bit of misgivings about him, his personality or something. He was quite, I could tell that he liked to do things his way and so forth, and yet we still talked about Japan and everything. And I remember that I thought, Lord, if you want me to marry this man, you're going to have to show me, give me a sign. So he was looking for a visa. He hadn't got his visa to Japan yet. He was talking and he was corresponding with his mission board that was up in Nova Scotia. So I laid in my heart. I said, Lord, if you want me to marry this man, you have to keep him around here. He's not going to be going to Japan right away. He will not get his visa, whatever. But if you want him to leave and go to Japan by himself, that's fine. It's up to you, Lord. And I did lay this fleece in my heart and my mind. And I don't know how long it was after that he came into my classroom one day after my class. He was in tears. And I said, what's the matter, John? He said, oh, my visa was denied. I can't go right now. I can't go. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. So then our friendship deepened, and eventually we got engaged, and we went to Japan as a missionary couple. And I tell you, I'm so thankful that I was really in earnest about that fleece. But I don't want to tell any more story, but I did serve in Japan for a total of 13 years. I had to leave part of the time and go back.
All
but
right.
Anyway,
hey, Dana Lou, I've got a lot of people waiting, and I'm off the air here. I'm off the air here in about 10 minutes. I have some other people waiting. That's a wonderful story.
I just want to
say,
I have one question, though.
Okay.
In the scriptures, you mentioned there's a lot of hyperboles. And there's one hyperbole I hear in the scriptures a lot is about the things are so much, it's like the sand on the seashore around
right.
the world or something.
Right.
How do we know when something is a hyperbole and when it's not? That's one way of Christians.
Right. Well, I think that when we need to know that something is literal, I believe in its context it'll be fairly clear that it's literal. For example, God did say to Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, is that literal or not? Well, probably not, because if there are as much human beings on the planet as there are sands on the seashore, I think they'd be stacked up pretty high off the surface of the earth, because there's gazillions, Now, if there were a literal comparison, if there literally were as many children of Abraham as there are sands on the seashore, I don't know what that would change, in terms of my Christian life or beliefs. I believe that is a hyperbole, of course. But even if knowing whether it is or not doesn't really change much. I guess I don't know how many sands there are on the seashore, and I don't know exactly how the children of Abraham are being counted. We might say, well, the Jews are children of Abraham. Well, true, and so are Arabs, apparently. And yet Christians are called children of Abraham, too, in another sense. So, if you total up all the people who in any sense could be called children of Abraham, would they still be as numerous as the sands on the seashore? I don't think so. They'd certainly be in the billions, but I got a feeling the sands of the seashore are in the, multiple trillions and trillions and trillions. So, if it were necessary for us to know, I can't think of anything it would change in my life if I knew that this was a literal thing or a hyperbole. I don't know what that would change. Now, where it would matter is if Jesus says something like, give to everyone who asks you. Now, that, I think, is a hyperbole, too, because there are people that I don't think you should give to. There are people who are asking for money that will do evil things, even ruin their own lives with it. You might become an enabler in the destruction of somebody else's life. You certainly don't give your children everything they ask for. At least you better not. That's a hyperbole, too. And that's a practical thing. But I think in practical Christian living, we do have to recognize a lot of times it's common sense. A lot of times there's something else in Scripture that would balance it out, like to him that does not work, neither should he eat. That would tell me that I shouldn't feed somebody who refuses to work. And I shouldn't give to everyone then. You have to basically gain a holistic understanding of what the Bible tells us our duties are. But when it's something that doesn't reflect our duties, then I can be right or wrong about whether that's a hyperbole. Are there literally as many children of Abraham as sand on the seashore? Well, I could make a guess that it's not true. But if I happen to be wrong and there are, I don't really see that anything is at stake. And that's the point, that most times, If there's something that matters for us to know, then a hyperbole will have, within its context or perhaps some cross-reference, something that will tell us that it's a hyperbole. Thank you for your call. Linda from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my church has adopted the ESV as its official. They used to do the NIV, and we were reading Lamentations 3:13. And it translates, instead of where other translations would use heart or loin, it uses kidneys.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, why wouldn't it, I can understand another culture, and other cultures might not use heart as their understanding, but why would a predominantly American translation use kidney.
Well,
so that's all.
Okay. I think the choice of the ESV over the NIV is a good choice. ESV is not my very favorite translation, but I think it's a good one, and I think it's better than the NIV as far as literalness. But what actually it does say in the passage is kidneys. Now, the King James used the word reins, R-E-I-N-S, reins, which is an old word for kidneys. And in Old Testament culture, where we would speak of, you know, our heart metaphorically, not our physical heart, but our inward metaphorical heart as the center of our emotions, they would often, for different kinds of emotions, speak of their kidneys. And that would be metaphorical, just like it's, if I say I love you with all my heart, I'm using the word heart in a metaphorical way, because my heart is a blood pump. It doesn't love. It doesn't have emotions. When I have emotions, it might affect my heart, so it feels like it's in my heart. But we know that the heart doesn't generate emotions, and neither do kidneys. But those are simply idiomatic ways that different cultures speak. And in Hebrew culture, they did use the word kidneys in that place. So a translation that says kidneys, of course, it might be a little more confusing to an American reader, but it's technically more accurate, you know, in terms of word-for-word translation. Now, I will say this, too. This is one of the reasons why some Bibles, like the NIV, choose to be not word-for-word translation, but thought-for-thought, or what we call dynamic equivalence. They would say, well, no American's going to know what it means to talk about his kidneys in this way, but they would understand if we use the word heart. So let's use that word instead. Even though in the Hebrew it does speak of the kidney, we're going to use the English word for heart, which is not a translation, but it's a substitution for cultural reasons. And that's what dynamic equivalence is, and that's what the NIV aims at. The ESV, to its credit, chooses to be more literal there. I say to its credit because I'd rather have a literal translation. If it seems strange to me to read someone saying, you know, I feel something in my kidneys, you know, I realize, well, that's a strange phrase, but I can do my own research and find out, as of course I have, that they're saying the same thing as if I said in my heart in this culture. Now, some people don't want to do any research. They want the translators to do all their thinking for them and interpret it for them. In that case, an NIV would probably serve them better, but I don't think you're better off letting someone else think for you. I think it's better to do the work yourself. We're almost out of time, but Noah, also from Connecticut, last two calls, both from Connecticut. Well, you got about a minute or two. Go ahead.
Yes, Steve. So a couple of days ago, or maybe last week, you were talking about, you know, we were talking about like contraception, and basically you were saying, you know, as a Christian, it's not a good thing to do. And I feel like that's just kind of a struggle call with me. So my wife and I, we have three kids. And so basically she's not on board with that. I mean, I wasn't. When I was going to college, I wanted four kids. And then by the time I graduated, I just needed one. And we met and we had three. But, you know, after you said that, I was talking to her, and then she's not on board with that. So how do I go about doing something like that if she's not on board with that?
Well, the mother of your children is the one who can decide. Yeah. You know, she's the one who would have to carry the baby. Now, I would think that living with her in consideration would mean you don't impose a baby on her, that she'd be the one who has to carry it. Though it's a sad thing when a mother doesn't want more babies. I would say, you know, there's a lecture at my website called A Vision for Children. And I don't, let me clarify, I don't say that it's unchristian or that it's bad to use birth control. I don't say it's a sin to use birth control. I just say using it reflects that somebody's attitude toward children is somewhat different than I think the Bible would teach. Because if you take the Bible's view, I think you're going to be blessed to have a lot of children. But someone has to have reached that conclusion themselves. My lecture at thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures called A Vision for Children, might be something that you and she could listen to together. It might not change your mind. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, The Narrow Path, to get any of the resources I've mentioned, or to donate if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.